And please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 is our text. We're continuing on with a sermon that we started 2 weeks ago. About Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. This is an unusual sermon in the sense that we're delving fairly deep into some doctrinal issues and striving to put together consistently everything the Bible teaches us regarding the death of Jesus Christ. And the reason we want to do that is not just to be precisionists. You know, people who are so worried about splitting every doctrinal hair just right that they, in some ways, forget what these doctrines are for. We want to remember very much what these doctrines are for. In fact, the hymns that we've just been singing, I think, say well to us why we would even be interested in some of the doctrinal controversies that come about because of this text. Because we do want to see the cross of Christ in all of its glory, in all of its power, and all of its meaning for our lives. The hope that it gives us, the confidence, the encouragement, so that our souls can arise and shake off their guilty fears because the bleeding sacrifice in our behalf appears. He is the propitiation for our sins. But the text says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean, and how are we to understand it? It is a doctrinal issue that touches on our devotion to Christ. In fact, it touches on it in the sense that even that last hymn we just sang has been sung in different ways by different Christians because of their understanding of this issue. Perhaps if you know that hymn from before, you'll note that it's different in our hymnal than perhaps you've seen it in other hymnals. This is the issue at stake in some of the changes that have been made in that hymn. But let me just remind you as we pick up where we left off that what we're after here in considering this text in 1 John, this holy scripture that God has given to us, is that we want real joy that comes from a deep confidence in our fellowship with God. That's why God gave this to us. We want to know that we know the true God who is light. And so by pressing into the truth of 1 John 2:2, what we're endeavoring to do is press into our delight in God. And in particular, we want to press deeper into our relish of Jesus' work on the cross. What does that really mean? And I hope that even by the end of today's sermon, your delight will be deeper and your awe will be greater in what Jesus Christ has actually accomplished on the cross. The text says, 1 John 2:2, just so that we do not forget, He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As we've looked at this text, we've uncovered some important truths so far. First of all, we rejected universalism, or that idea that because Jesus has died on the cross, that means every single individual, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, who will ever live, will end up in glory with God. Yes, God may have to punish some sins or things like that, but in the end, everybody is going to be in glory with God. And if you ask a universalist why they might believe that, they might point to this text. Say, Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. That means He's not going to judge anybody for their sins. He will bring them to glory with Himself. Of course, that is incompatible with the Scriptures, even Jesus' own understanding of what He was doing on the cross. That's not what He taught. So we reject that, and not just as being a slight flaw, but as being actually heretical. That is a false teaching to say that this is what the text means. But we also expose problems with trying to redefine propitiation in this text. to mean something less than Jesus dying as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, who takes away our sins and in that way satisfies the wrath of God against us. This view teaches that God simply forgives us because He can. He is the ruler of the universe, and He doesn't require there being some kind of an actual substitute for our sins. All that's required is that He forgives us and then demonstrates that He is a moral governor of the universe by exacting some punishment because His laws were broken, and that's why Jesus died on the cross. What's called sometimes the governmental theory of the atonement. We also said this too cannot handle what the Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ, not even our own text. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's what's going on when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So we can't redefine propitiation in order to try to make sense of this text. We pressed on then to consider one other interpretation, which tries to take seriously the fact that Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, and does not deny that, and that is good. His death does have a reference to our wrongdoing, according to this view. But if then He died in the place of the sins of the whole world, meaning every single person, why is not every single individual saved in the end? Well, the reason on this interpretation would be that Jesus' propitiation makes salvation available to all men. It makes propitiation possible for everybody. And therefore, it's said to be for the whole world. He doesn't provide an actual propitiation. That only comes about for those who believe in Him. But again, looking even at this text, not to mention other scriptures, we said that the Bible doesn't say anything here about a potential propitiation. It says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so what we're left asking then is, Lord, what do You want us to know here? You obviously didn't slip up when You said, and for the sins of the whole world. That's important. And we have to take it seriously. We don't want to explain it away. We want to come to grips with it, because we believe there is great truth for us here. What does God want us to know about His great love, about His strong work, when we learn that Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Let's continue to seek the Lord together here this morning as we look at this text. We're going to consider here now the whole world. What does the text mean when it says He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? All of the interpretation we've considered so far agree on one point. That is that the phrase, the whole world, means each and every person, without exception. But we should ask ourselves, in meditating on this, is that correct? Or are we assuming something that we really haven't considered in its biblical reasoning? Why would the Bible say this? And I think we can take a step forward in our confidence in Christ's work by coming to a deeper understanding of this idea, the whole world. So first of all, when we study the Bible, what the Bible means when it speaks of the world, one of the first things that strikes us, and this is a term used often in the New Testament, very frequently, and most frequently of all by the Apostle John, over and over and over again. In fact, even our scripture reading today, you heard as Steve was reading from John chapter 7. Did you pick up there? Jesus mentioned a couple different times, actually, in that text, the term world was mentioned. But even if you were paying attention in that text, it meant two different things, even within it. Jesus' brothers said to Him, if you're the Christ here, why don't you just show yourself to the world? Now, what did they mean by that? Were they expecting Jesus to show Himself to each and every single person who ever existed? Or are they just giving a general statement and saying, show yourself openly so that anybody can see you? But Jesus went on to reply to them about the world loving, accepting them and not Him. I think He's even playing off of, in some ways, what they had just said. and showing the true, deeper spiritual import of what was going on here. And we see something very sinister, something very negative about the world and what Jesus said there. Something that was opposed to him, but that people who didn't believe on him, namely his brothers in this case, fit in with. So just even looking at one text like that, and there are many, many of them, we find that this term world has a fairly wide range of meaning. Rather than trying to walk through so many of these examples today, let me just give you an example of one Greek dictionary. You know, the New Testament is written in Greek, uses this term, the world. And how this Greek dictionary, or a lexicon as it's called, gives the range of meanings about this term world. It says it can mean adornment. It can mean orderly arrangement or order. It can mean the world as the orderly universe. It can mean the world as the sum total of beings above the level of animals. It can mean the world as planet Earth, the place of inhabitation. It can be humanity in general. It can be the world as the system of human existence in its many aspects, focusing on different aspects depending on the context. And even, it can be the collective aspect of an entity, the sum total of something, the totality, we could use this word for. Now, the reason I bring that up is just, the crucial point is, the context has to determine what the term means. We can't just assume it means something when we read it in the Bible. We have to actually pay attention to what's being talked about in the Bible and why it would be used there. Of course, we have to do that all the time. But just when we come to these kinds of doctrinal disputes that come up, it is so crucial that we pay attention to what's being said in the context of Scripture and that we don't read into it our assumptions. And by the way, little side note here, when it comes to this doctrinal dispute that we're talking about here, that's usually put up in terms of the extent of Christ's atonement. For whom did Christ die? We sometimes find very unhelpful approaches to this sort of thing. Even approaches that I would say are disrespectful to God's Word. Or even irresponsible in handling God's Word. Perhaps some of you have heard in context of these kind of discussions quips like, all means all and that's all means. You know, things like that. Well, it says Jesus died for the whole world, all the world, and so I just believe the Bible and it just means all. That's to beg the very question of what we're discussing here. That's really not to wrestle seriously with the Bible. In fact, I would charge anyone who takes that kind of an approach to these kind of issues, you need to submit your thinking to God and not what you think has to be the case. Submit to God. That means submit to His Word. Pay attention to what He says is true. Then you'll get somewhere. So, let's touch on what the Apostle John says about the world. And we're going to try to confine ourselves here just to 1 John. Because again, he uses this idea of the world so many, many, many times. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, here at the end. This is the last reference to the world in 1 John, just as our text, 1 John 2:2, is the first one to the world in this little letter. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is a statement about present reality. This is what's going on right now, John is telling us. This is the way the world is right now. Satan is the god of this present world. This present human system, which is in rebellion against God, its maker. We ask, if God created the world good, how did it get this way? How is the whole world in the power of the evil one? Well, sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Adam sinned against God, plunging the human race into sin, and the wages of sin is death. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. And so when the Apostle John speaks of the world here, we see something that's really characteristic of the way he uses this term world. That is, he almost always speaks of it as something very negative, very bad. He very rarely, although as you might have paid attention to that list I read earlier of the kinds of uses of this world, the term world, sometimes it is used in just a neutral sense. The Apostle John, however, rarely uses it, if at all, in that sense. He almost always has this negative kind of connotation in what's going on. Just for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's pretty obvious that the world is something bad. Very bad. It's deeply corrupted. It is controlled by this evil one, in fact, Satan himself. But just notice, apropos to the point I made earlier, that the whole world in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, does not include each and every person as an individual, does it? It can't, because there's a strong distinction. We are of God. The world is in the power of the evil one. We're not, the implication is. The world is. The whole world is, he says. So right away, just even in that contrast, there's those who are from God and those who are of the world. That rules out, by the way, this simplistic idea that the whole world must refer to each and every individual. It simply doesn't in the Scripture. But John also, just to back up and use a couple other examples, in chapter 3, verse 1, we see again this contrast between those who are from God and those who are from the world. For example, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." You might remember our scripture reading this morning, by the way, from John 7. The world did not know Jesus, therefore it doesn't know those who are God's children. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So you see the strong distinction John's drawing between those who are in the world, of the world, from the world, those who are from God. So, the whole world is under Satan's dominion right now. That's a crucial truth to recognize. This whole world system is under Satan's dominion right now. But, is that the end of the story? Is that the whole story? Not at all. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." And he goes on. I'm going to skip down to verse 14. And "we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Don't forget that negative connotation here. The world is very bad. But what has God done? He's loved, and He sent His Son. And He actually sent His Son where? Somewhere else? No, into the world. And for what purpose? To be the Savior of the world. That's what He did. In fact, don't forget, by the way, that this context has another reference to propitiation, just like our verse does. "In this is love," verse 10, "not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Don't forget the fact that the Son of God entered into the world in order to be the Savior of the world. So remember that point. Now let's back up again here to chapter 2, verse 17. I already read verse 15, which tells us not to love the world, the things in the world. Verse 16 explains more. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And verse 17 adds this important note. "And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away, it says. And is it just talking about planet Earth there? I think that gets wrapped into the idea. But it's more than that, because it says the world is passing away along with its desires. It's people that have desires. And it contrasts it with people who do the will of God. So when he says the world is passing away, I think he clearly has reference to this whole human system in rebellion against God. All right? This present evil world is not the end of the story, because it is passing away. It is transitory. That raises the question for us then. In what sense is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world, as we just read in chapter 4, if the world is passing away, as we just read in chapter 2? How does that work? Which is it? I say, it's both. There must be a sense in which the world is both passing away and being saved. And it's really, in some ways, the same kind of a problem that we wrestle with in chapter 2 and verse 2. And so let's continue to try to grow in our maturity as we wrestle with these truths by considering another answer that is put forward in chapter 2 and verse 2, the text we're considering here, for what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does the whole world mean there, if Jesus is the propitiation of this whole world? Well, many have said this, and this is not a new interpretation by any means, that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, in the sense that the world means all kinds of people, or all mankind without distinction. Distinctions such as ethnicity, say Jew-Gentile kinds of distinctions. He didn't come just to save Jews, he came to save Gentiles too, people from all over the world. We could also apply this in a different way, not just a ethnic kind of a distinction, but even things like social status, even things like social history or personal history, even things like time. He didn't come just to save people right here and right now, but all across time, all across human history. So, in other words, here's the distinction that's being made. He is not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world in the sense of all people without exception, every single individual who has ever lived. He is the propitiation in the sense of all without distinction. I believe that's a good step forward in our understanding of what the Bible teaches, because it takes account of many things the Bible teaches. It recognizes that the world is not necessarily every single individual. It can mean that if the context indicates it means that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. In many contexts, it plainly can't mean that. So there's no reason to read into the whole world, meaning each and every individual. And this interpretation recognizes that. It also keeps clear in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus Christ is an actual propitiation for the sins, not just a potential one. He didn't just make salvation available. He actually accomplished what was necessary for our salvation. It also fits with what we see in glory when Jesus' work has been brought to its completion. For example, in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, we read, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." One particular people? One particular tribe? One particular nation? No. Everyone has been redeemed by your blood and brought to glory. I think this is helpful, because I think we can recognize John to say he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of people all across the earth and all down through time. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Well, we could rest there on our journey. We've been climbing the mountain, and sometimes these doctrinal disputes can feel a little bit like laboring uphill to sort through all these things. In one sense, we could rest there on our journey. That's a creditable position to achieve. But I'd like to press on a little bit further today. I'd like to press on toward the summit, even if we can't get there entirely. Yes, there will probably always be aspects of this that we may not understand. But we want to press on for this reason, because we want to know the full power of the cross. God told us this for a reason when He said He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And He wants us to come to grips with it. And He wants us to wrestle with what does Jesus' propitiation mean. And it is indeed a glorious work. I don't want to short circuit the powerful statement that God has given to us here. And so, I guess I could say it this way. I want you to be able to delight in and marvel at and confidently confess Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And know in your gut what that means. So I think we can press on. Are there some other considerations that might help us to make sense more of why John would say it this way when he says the sins of the whole world? I mean, he didn't really make it explicit here that there's a Jew-Gentile distinction in this text, did he? Or in the context even. Some will argue that that's the kind of distinction he's making. Jew-Gentile kind of distinction. I don't know about you, but I would say, for my own part, I can't quite rest satisfied with that one. I think it's trying to stretch a little bit. Trying to say things like, well, John wrote this letter to Jewish believers, and so when he says our sins, he means Jewish believers, and the sins of the whole world means Gentile believers also. I think we're having to work a little too hard to try to make that come out. So if that's not what it is there something that we can consider why he would say that, though? Why would he say the whole world? And he doesn't seem to have a problem with saying the whole world, right? And so if we do have a problem saying the whole world, then it's our problem. And we need to learn more what God has to say here. So let's just consider this a little bit more. One consideration I would bring up that I think helps us to put in perspective the cross work of Jesus Christ is the fact that Jesus Christ is the representative man. The representative man. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we talked about this text last week because it obviously is about the resurrection, but it has very much to do with what we're dealing with here in our text as well. This great truth about Jesus Christ being the representative man is brought out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22, where it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Okay, the Apostle Paul is showing that it is crucial to our hope that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, but what does it mean he's been raised from the dead? He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one, but by being the first fruits, he's bringing a whole lot of others behind him, those who have fallen asleep. Well, what's the explanation for that? "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Well, who is that man by whom death came? Adam. As verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Wow, once again here we find this universalistic kind of language, don't we? As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But if we can't go the universalist route that says every single person is going to be saved, what's going on here? The key is in that relationship that Adam bears to the human race and that Jesus Christ bears to the human race. What did Adam bring in his position as the representative head of the human race? Did he fulfill God's plan and God's purpose for humanity and thus bring us to where we ought to be, what God designed us for? Actually, he didn't. He failed completely. He sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin, and the wages of sin is death, for by a man came death. Why do we die today? Because of our connection to Adam, ultimately. We're sinners in Adam. We die in Adam. But it is important to recognize here, he says, as by a man came death, so by a man came the resurrection of the dead. There was an actual man. Someone who was part of our race. The one human race. And he was part of us. And he brought resurrection from the dead. For us. It's amazing how this works. It's in some ways, running against all of our human categories for thinking about this. But as Adam brought death upon all those for whom he was a representative, so Christ, the man, brought resurrection from the dead for all those for whom he was the representative. There's a distinction here without a separation. The Apostle Paul also expounds on this a little bit later on in the chapter. In verse 42, he talks about the resurrection of the dead and how the body works in all this. But he explains it by saying, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, again speaking of Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You remember we said earlier that Jesus, in 1 John, entered into the world. He entered into humanity so that we could be in Him. We are in Adam by nature, but we can become in Christ. But not Christ as something separate from our humanity, but Christ as someone who has entered into it and taken it upon Himself. We can say it this way, He became what we were, or what we are, in order to make us what we were meant to be. Here's the way it works. God did not simply eliminate mankind and start over with a different race, did He? When Adam sinned, and all down through history? No, He saved us so that it is Adam's race, which is transformed in salvation through judgment, into Christ's race. Here's a way to try to picture this. As with all analogies, it's imperfect. But if you picture Adam's race like a tree, which is still existing, but is dead inside. It cannot grow. It cannot produce fruit. It cannot bring fruit unto God. And then you picture Christ not hewing that tree down and starting a different tree, but entering into it and erupting up through it, bringing His life and glory to it. He gives it growth. He gives it power. He takes that dead and that barren tree, He crucifies it in Himself, and He brings it to life again in Himself. All that is not crucified and raised again is burned off in judgment. And behold, you have a new tree. And yet, it's still the same tree. It is still what God started with in creation. And yet, it's been totally transformed. It comes from the humanity that God created when He created Adam and Eve, not some other kind of creature. Right? Did God make a different kind of creature? And say, well, now you're not going to be what I made in the beginning. You're going to be something different that has no connection to that? No. You're still that. But now you are a new creature, a new creation. You're that old creation taken and transformed in Christ. It's the new creation, remade, now spiritual, not merely natural. And if you think back over the course of God's redemptive work in history, this fits the pattern for how He has worked. Even when He brings judgment, He never has wiped out the old entirely so that there's no connection with what has come before. But He takes from that and begins anew to work. What did He do with Noah when He brought judgment on the whole world in the flood? He picked a man, brought him to salvation through judgment. He selected one out of the race to recreate, so to speak, the race. The world that then existed, Peter tells us, perished in the flood, in the judgment. But through that judgment, God wrought salvation. When God scattered mankind at the Tower of Babel, He did not leave men to their wanderings, but He chose one man out of the race, named Abram. And He made promises to him, and He promised that through him He would bless all the families of the earth. He would bring His blessing to the whole world, and He was going to do it through this man, keeping the connection and yet transforming it. When God formed His servant Israel by saving her through judgment upon Egypt, He made her to be a kingdom of priests to the world, so that all the world would know Him as Lord. Israel sadly failed in that. But even through her failures, her prophets told of a worldwide kingdom of God, the saving reign of God, that would come about. And indeed, God brought one through Israel. Now comes one known as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He is the seed of the woman. He is the last Adam. He is the one who is greater than Noah. He is the great son of Abraham. And God promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth, the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the Savior who accomplishes exactly that. All the families of the earth are blessed. Jesus is the great servant of the Lord who fulfills all that Israel was meant to be. He is, in the fullest and strongest possible sense, the Savior of the world. I believe, to go back to our text in 1 John 2:2, that John says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, because God wants you to know that Jesus more than answers to Adam's failure. Because that's what you're dealing with, isn't it? You're dealing with sin. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, what Jesus does is He doesn't just simply manage to save a few individuals out of the many that are rushing into hell, as if that were the best He could do. And sometimes we seem to think about Jesus' work that way. Okay, God gave Adam this beautiful crystal vase, and Adam dropped it, and it shattered in 1,000 pieces. And the best God can do now is send Jesus to kind of pick out a few pieces from that, and, well, at least I saved some of it. It's all a wreck now, but, well, I'll just have to take what I can and do my best with it. Is that what Jesus does? No. Jesus does save people out of this world. John is very clear about that. Read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus does save people out of this world, this present evil world, but He does it in order to redeem the race. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was not for a selective or elite group instead of, or rather than, the rest of the world. It wasn't Jesus saying, okay, I'm going to take a few and redeem them, and then the rest of all of God's handiwork that he created back there when he made the world, I'm going to let that go to hell. I don't care about that. It's not what he does. What he accomplished was for his people and not for the world as it now is. Not for the world as it now is, but it was on behalf of the world so the world would become what it was meant to be. Through his people, Jesus Christ will make the world anew. He creates in himself one new man, the Bible says. There's a new humanity in Christ. He's the representative head of a new race. The race is recreated in him. And so we ask, for whom did Christ die? And we can answer that biblically. He died for the whole world. He really did. But he did not die for the whole world as it now exists. And that's part of the problem of all those interpretations that try to make it fit with the world as it now exists. He died for the world as God designed it to be in him. He did not die, in a sense, you might say. He did not die for the whole world as it is in Adam. He died for the whole world as it is in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 puts it this way. For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And by the way, that's Old Testament language for the whole world. Heaven and earth comprise the whole world. And what was he doing? Making peace by the blood of his cross. God really is going to bring his kingdom of peace. And it's going to be because of the cross. And the whole world will be brought back to rights with its creator. That does not at all eliminate judgment. And that's where the universalists go wrong. But it does not also eliminate or make it so that God is just sort of picking up the pieces from what he originally started with. He created something, it went bad. He had to do the best he could with it. No. He's going to take it, he enters into it, transforms it, and makes it everything it was meant to be. So where does that leave us? I think it leaves us looking at I hope in amazement at the power of the cross. God gave you this text so that you would have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God and eternal life. He wants to encourage you. And so when you see the reality of your sinfulness in the light of his holiness, and you live with the reality of how bad this world really is, you're not despair. Why? Because he tells you here, you have an advocate. And your advocate is the very one who satisfied his righteous wrath against you by giving himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And this sacrifice is so powerful that it is so effective that it takes this bad, bad world and it transforms it from the inside out. It makes things happen that this world never dreamed could happen. When God's plan of redemption is complete, we will see that God has not surrendered the world to Satan. He didn't say, okay, Satan, you can take it and play with that. I'll just take my part over here. He doesn't do that. We will see that in the cross, God totally outflanked the devil. He blew him away. Satan didn't even see what was coming. He thought he was winning. And God triumphed in the cross. Today, the whole world lies in Satan's power, but the world is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The kingdoms of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The kingdom is coming because of the cross, the power of the cross. And so, Christian, today, do you see the power of the cross? I ask you this today, in light of the point of 1 John 2:2, which is not merely a doctrinal dispute, but is to give you encouragement. I ask you this, what discouragements can stand when you see what your advocate has done? Seriously, what discouragements can stand in your life when you see that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for your sins and even for the sins of the whole world? That means that all the reality of evil that you live with today, and we do live with it, is not the final word because of the cross. That all your enemies today, all the traitors to the cross, even those from within the church who go against the purposes of God and His Christ, that's not the final word, is it? All those outside the cross, all the sin and the pain, the sickness, the disease we bear that so afflicts us in this present life. And we wonder, do I have the true God and eternal life? He shows us the cross and He says, do you see this? Do you see what I really did here? You can't ignore that. And that's why God puts in here these words. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.